So Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 1, God's word says this. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake at Gennesaret. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to pull out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Let's go to the Lord one more time. God, we praise you for your word and your goodness. We are a sinful people, and we do not deserve your goodness. Yet you give it anyway. Open our minds to your Spirit, open our hearts to your Spirit, that we would be attentive to what your word says and speaks, that we would be a people who answer the call to follow in every aspect of life. It's all this we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. I want to kind of start out telling you a story, and I think I've shared this before, maybe with a couple of you, but it's with a Korean lady. Her name is Esther Ahn Kim. She lived in a very precarious situation in Korea, where they not only were anti-Christian, but would show that in persecuting through taking and throwing into jail for belief in Christ. And yet, even in this very adverse environment, the Lord pricked her heart for the gospel. So she believed. She knew that it was just a matter of time in her mind before they found out, and they found her, and they threw her in jail. So she began to think of different ways to harden her body physically, but also harden her mind and her spirit with the Lord's words. She began to memorize entire chunks of the Bible, because she knew she wasn't going to be able to smuggle the Bible into the prison. So if she hid it away in her heart, then she knew she would be able to think on this and dwell on God's word even when there was zero access to a physical copy. So she began to memorize. She also went so far as to prepare herself to go and take rotting meat from the local trash can and dumpsters and slowly accustom her body to terrible quality of food, knowing that that is about what she would receive in prison anyway. So they, in fact, did find her, and they threw her in prison. While she was there, while she was praying to the Lord day and night, they threw another woman into the cell with her. This person deserved to be there. They had killed their husband. Now, whether or not the reasons, don't know, never went into that, into the story. You know, so knowing no background other than this woman had killed her husband, Esther begins to reach out in jail to this husband killer, sharing with her wherever possible. And it was very difficult at first, because this woman was just belligerent, would fight against the jailers, would just have nothing to do with conversation. But one night, she had been beaten so badly because of her consistent fighting with the guards that they bound this husband killer, was unable to move. They allowed her to defecate on herself, and just a very terrible situation for this murderer. And Esther Ahn Kim is in there seeing this. and seeing the deterioration physically, this woman got sick, and Esther ministered to this woman, giving her her own food rations. And while keeping her feet warm at night, in the midst of all the nastiness, while speaking with her, began to share the gospel with her over and over and over, through self-sacrifice, through her words, the whole package, as it were. And through time and through much prayer and much conversation, the Lord actually changed and saved this other husband killer Korean woman in jail. Now, she went on to be executed. But she went on to execution knowing that there was nothing that was going to take her forever. She was going to experience a first death as a consequence for her sin, but there would be no second death. And that was the call that Esther on Kim showed and answered in her life. Now, Esther herself went on to be killed as well for her faith, was a martyr. But this is kind of just this quintessential example of what it means to answer the call in just terrible adverse situations and circumstances. Because what we're talking about here is we are talking about just this. We struggle in our culture to even identify and even sympathize and empathize with someone in this situation as Esther was. Because as was mentioned, one of the freedoms that we can thank God for is we, typically speaking, in America, don't have to worry about people coming in. And this does happen in some places, and this has happened before. But typically speaking, it is not the norm for us to be fearful of someone coming in with an assault rifle to gun us down because we're worshiping. That's an amazing thing that we can be very, very thankful for. And what we see here in this occasion in Luke 5 is men being called by Christ to follow Him. This is the call to follow, and it results in a very upside-down life, worldly speaking. Now, from the perspective of the Lord, we have righted things upright. We are now upright in front of Him. But from the world's perspective, this is a very upside-down thing when we answer the call to follow. In this passage, if you were to look at some of the parallel passages, like in Matthew 4, Mark 1, Jesus' words there, it says, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." This then is the call that we see to the first four disciples for the preaching and proclamation of the gospel of Jesus. To follow Him quite literally around as their teacher. And so I want us to look at this and just notice three particular aspects of the call to follow. So Jesus is here, He's preaching the Word, and I want you to kind of get yourself into the scene because it helps us understand some of the stuff that happens. Jesus is there and He's speaking the Word. He's preaching the Word. And people are literally pressing in on Him because acoustics, because they want to touch Him. You name the reason, it was probably the reason. There were people that were coming in around Him. And if y'all were to all like just rush me right now and get really close to me, it would make speaking very, very difficult. If for nothing else, because everybody's on you. So Jesus, by the way, He doesn't ask first. He just tells Simon. He jumps in Simon's boat and He says, "Hey, would you take me back a little bit?" He doesn't say, "Do you mind if I use your boat?" He's the one with authority in the picture. So He acts with one of authority. He gets in the boat and He says, "Hey, Simon, I need you to push on out just a little bit. I need a break from the pressing in of people because I want people to hear my words, not be so concerned about these other things." And so that's exactly what happens. Jesus gets in this boat. Simon doesn't even, we don't even have a question here. It's like Simon has been hearing while he's tending to the nets. He's been hearing Jesus speaking and he understands what's happening and going on. And he's probably not been doing so good tending to his nets for the fact that Jesus is right there and all this commotion is going on. And then when Jesus wants to use his boat, he's like, "Yeah, yeah, absolutely." Jesus finishes speaking and then He seems to ask something quite ridiculous of Simon Peter. And this is really the first aspect of the call to follow for us, and that first aspect of living an upside-down life. We are to obey in faith. We are to obey in faith. Now, if we want to continue to set ourselves up in the scene, what we see here is we see that these guys have fished all night long and not caught a thing. Now that's pretty intense, because this is their business. This is how they make money. This is how they feed their families. And they have spent an entire night fishing and have nothing to show for it. In other words, they're not making any money at the market today. This is not a good time for them. And they would typically go out at night because it was cooler at night and the fish would be more towards the surface. And then they would take, in the shallows of the water, they would take these nets, they would cast these nets out, and the nets would spread far and wide, and then they would pull in the nets, and the nets would just basically rake up fish. That's the normal procedure. That's what they did. And here Jesus comes, and it's like, all right, so Jesus is a carpenter, and he's teaching about God's Word. Not much of a fishing past. Maybe he joined in with his friends along the way when he was young, but to Simon Peter, it's like, you're not a fisher. And how do I know that? Because you're asking me to do something absolutely ridiculous. In the middle of the day, you want me to go into the deep waters where the fish go to the bottom, and you want me to try to catch fish and actually expect something to happen. So from a fisherman's perspective, all of the requests that Jesus has just made of Simon Peter to do this is just ridiculous. It shouldn't happen, especially if they had already fished all night and caught nothing. What's the likelihood of going into such an extreme opposite example of how they always fish to find anything? And we see a statement of faith in this face of doubt. If you'll notice how Simon Peter addresses the Lord. In verse 5, and you can look in your copy of God's Word there, it says, Simon Peter answered, Master. Immediately he's respectful. This is a very typical speak of someone who recognized that Jesus was a rabbi or a teacher. He was saying, Master. He was being very respectful, addresses him in this way. And then he explains the situation about the night before, and he's like, it's almost like this, Master, you may not know, but we've just not caught anything all night. I don't think we're going to do anything doing this. But while he's giving his protest, he's voicing his doubt, and Peter always voiced whatever he was thinking. While Peter voiced his doubt, his response was still, but at your word, I will let down the nets. It was almost this moment of despair where he was like, I have no clue. Why would this work? I don't know, but you know what? Master, at your word, you've just been teaching, and I've heard the words that you're saying. You use my boat, and I get this. Okay, fine. Because it's you, I'm going to do this. He's not expecting anything to happen, but Jesus was showing his power to him. And so even in the face of doubt, there is still an understanding of, I will do this because it's you. So Simon obeys in faith, even against what logic dictates. And that's the hard part here. Now, I want you to notice something about God's Word and what He says. God does not call us to obey blindly. It's not blind obedience. God has given us every reason to be able to trust His Word and to obey Him in faith. So He's not asking of us to act blindly or to have blind obedience. That's not what it is. God calls us to obey Him in faith, and to recognize we don't understand His ways. The psalmist says, your ways are higher than my ways. So this is obeying in faith against what logic dictates. Another scenario very similar to this was when Jesus was walking on the water, and Simon's like, that's amazing. And at, you know, after being afraid that it was a ghost or something, Simon then is like, okay, this is Jesus. And Jesus says, come and walk to me. And you get out there, and it's like you're walking on water. Not just any water. It's not like this is nice, super glass, you know, just calm water. No, this is a storm, and there's waves all about you. And he gets out, and he starts to walk. Well, he loses faith. And here he did so out of respect, and he obeyed out of respect in who Jesus was. But we are called to obey in complete faith because of who Jesus is, who we know Him to be. Even if it means that we obey Him against what our logic would dictate. This is kind of the idea of a father with a child. You see, like, my kids like to go and play in the road. Okay, now the road in our sense, in our house, is that private driveway thing, whatever that is set up, the builders thought was a good idea behind our house. All right, so they want to go play out there. But we know and we've seen there's a younger guy down the way that he'll zoom right on through there. And so we're like, okay, let's not always just flippantly go play in the road. Now, if you are in front of, like, where I grew up just outside of Tuscaloosa, and we were on the highway going into Tuscaloosa. So playing in the road was not a thing. We didn't do that. But it doesn't mean that as a kid I didn't want to do that, right? Because as kids we don't understand. Our logic is faulty because we're like, it's not that big a deal. There's ground there. It's different ground than this grass here, but it's still all ground. Why can't I play over there? Or, hey, I want to do that because I can, whatever, fill in the blank. You know, it's hard to chalk draw on the grass. But I can do this on the asphalt, so why can't I go out there? The problem is that we are the children in that scenario, and where his call to obedience may be against our logic, it's not against his perfect understanding of the situation. So there are times where we are called to do things that do not make sense, but nonetheless, we are to do them. And I'll go over a couple examples we see in the Bible here in a little bit. But then what happens in Jesus' miraculous foreknowledge, power, whatever you want to call it? And people argue, well, it was Jesus acting in his foreknowledge and knew that there was just a bunch of fish over there, or did Jesus make the fish appear where there are no fish? Who cares? It happens. There's this amazing, miraculous, no matter what, it's against all logic, and this massive amount of fish are caught. Not just a small, massive amount, you know, just like one boat can do this. Oh, this is bigger than I thought I was going to get today. No, so big, two boats couldn't handle it. Now, these were not like your little fishing boats, okay, that we, you know, these little metal boats that go out with these small motors and go fishing. No. These were not those. This was a good, sturdy fishing boat that they wanted to bring back a good catch. And they spent all night on this thing trying to bring back a good catch. And here it is in this one moment with these nets being cast out in this one very unlikely place. A miracle happens. And they catch. They can't even haul it in. They're yelling to the people on the shore, hey, you got to come out and help us. Jump in your boats because this is amazing. We can't do this on our own. So they come out. And guess what? The two boats couldn't do it on their own. It's so big, they're trying to pull it in. And you know, as they're pulling it in, they realize their boats are starting to sink. It's such a heavy catch that their boats are starting to sink. Now, this will sell at the market. This has just changed the game for their business. And so we see that while there was definitely this statement of faith in the face of doubt for Peter as he recognized Jesus as master, he didn't get the full picture. Well, as believers, we have the full picture. Our hearts have been changed to see God, to see Jesus as Lord. And that's exactly what we must do. We must recognize that we have to view ourselves rightly in light of Jesus as God. See, sometimes we forget what it means that Jesus is God. Now, in this instance, Peter was learning what that meant, and he continued to learn. We have to view ourselves rightly in light of Jesus as God. So Simon has a change in physical position that happens next. So while everyone's trying to pull these things in, they signal to the partners, verse 7, and the boats are beginning to sink. What does Simon Peter do? But when Simon, verse 8, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. So the question is, this is weird for me, I don't know why it caught my eyes, but he said it fell down on his knees. This is real strange. Normally you'd hear things like falling down at the feet of Jesus or these sort of statements. We're used to these statements. Why knees? Well, if you're in a boat and there's seats in a boat, falling down around seats, the closest you can get to the feet are the knees. That's the scene here. Peter is on a boat. Jesus is there. They're doing this catch. And the only thing that he can do is fall down as low as possible, as prostrate as possible in front of Jesus, and he can only get down to his knees. And so he falls down at his knees. And he worships him because he has seen, he's finally seen Jesus as Lord. He's seen Jesus for who he really is. Then there's a change of words as well. So there's a change of physical position that happens. He's literally bowing before Jesus. Then he changes his words as well. He goes from using master, which is a general term, towards a teacher, to Lord. This is a much more intimate term of authority over oneself. He recognizes him and ascribes holiness to Jesus. And this is the same picture that we see in Isaiah. This is such a beautiful passage in Isaiah chapter 6. You're welcome to turn there. It's going to be on the screen as well. Isaiah chapter 6, we see, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim," which means burning ones, by the way, like burning angels. It's the idea that these are beings. It's very clear that they are beings and they have a form, but they're burning as if on fire. "Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me.'" This is kind of the position we see Peter in. He realizes who he's next to. "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for.' And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" Simon has this moment here. He realizes who he is next to, falls down in worship, and what is his first? "Depart from me." Isaiah said, "Woe is me." It's still the same thing. It's the idea of, we can't be in the same space because of me. You're fine, I am not. That's the position we must be in. We have to view ourselves rightly before Jesus as Lord. So when we then think about His grace, it means that much more. Because it's not just like some man came and died on a cross and then that grace is given to us. No, God Himself, Jesus, the Son of God, came to be nailed to a cross, to be tortured physically, and then have the wrath for our sins placed on His shoulders. That kind of grace, unmerited favor, is so exponentially better than anything you and I could ever extend to one another. "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." It says they were astonished with the catch. They weren't just astonished. They saw Jesus as Lord. They saw Him for who He was. Ascribed holiness to Him, just like Isaiah here when he is in the presence of God. He realizes, I am a problem here. I deserve death. I'm probably about to get death. Woe is me. And then Jesus responds as only the Lord can. What does He say? How is He responding to him? In verse 10 it says this, "Do not be afraid." Do not be afraid. Because of who Simon is, because of who we are, we have every reason to be afraid before Jesus as God. We have every reason to be afraid. We can completely and should completely identify with Isaiah, being afraid and realizing in the presence of God, we are going to be destroyed. But then Jesus, Lord and Savior, looks down on Simon and looks down on us as now God's children, says, "Do not be afraid. Don't be afraid." Why? What is that? What is that one reason we cling to? What is our only way of escape? It's Christ. It's the one saying, "Don't be afraid." We have every other reason in the world to be afraid. But the one reason that matters of why we can no longer be afraid is Jesus Himself. So we need to view ourselves rightly before Jesus as God. He is the one who has cleansed. He is the one who has removed that fear from us, that we can stand before God unashamed, not because of our righteousness, but because of a righteousness that has been given to us, Christ's righteousness. So then this right view of ourself, this obedience and faith, leads to that third aspect of following the call. Be all consumed. Last verse there, verse 11. What does it say? It says that they left everything. Why? To follow Him. So the call to follow Him requires everything that we are and everything that we have. We are to give it up. Now, they saw the glory of Jesus and they obeyed His call. And when we view ourselves rightly before Jesus as God, we see Jesus as He is. We see His glory and we obey His call, no matter how absurd it may be at times. It consumed them in this moment. And by God's grace, they followed Him. And then the Lord used them as His apostles to establish His church among all the people. So, those things that can seem a little crazy to us or beyond our logic as humans, and God has a greater plan in mind, and His logic is perfect and never falters. We see examples of this throughout the Word of people who obeyed against what logic, earthly logic, would dictate, but they did so in a way that was all-consuming in Him. Abraham, in Genesis 12, what we see, the Lord saying to Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." I love to point out in this passage that God never shows him and tells him exactly where. It'd be akin to me looking at you and saying, "I need you to go west." Now, our first thought, if we are in a car and someone is giving you directions and they say, "Go west," some of you are like, "Where's west? I don't have a clue." And those of us who know where west are, or which direction west is, we're saying, "Okay, how far? Is there another turn after that? What's our final destination?" Because we haven't really talked about that yet. God doesn't give Abraham anything here. He just says, "Look, you're going to leave everything you know, the place you're comfortable with. You're going to leave your family, and you're going to go to land that I will show you. Not that I have shown you or I've kind of indicated. No, no, no. You'll go somewhere that I will show you, but that's coming then, not now." And then the promise, the grace of God is seen when He says, "And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So, earthly logic is, "God, I'm going to need a little bit more from you. That's a little vague. It's a little difficult to follow that kind of a direction." But what we see on the back end of this, that our hindsight, right, and historically speaking, is 2020 here, because we see what God's already done. Jesus is the blessing in this passage. We see Jesus in this passage, because all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Paul got a similar, just it doesn't make sense in Paul's context. You know, he was Saul, and while he was Saul, he was later called something different, Paul. But in this moment, shortly after his change, he was called to go in a different place. He recounts it in Acts 22, and he speaks about it. And so he's speaking about his conversion experience in Acts 22, verse 21. And he says this, he says, "And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" Now, when you think about this, you're like, "Well, that's really cool." And we see all that the Lord did through the Gentiles and reconciling not just the Jewish, but also the Gentiles. And for us in this room, I'm pretty sure for everybody in this room, that's a great thing, because we're all Gentiles. And so we can look back at that and we say, this is a great call. But for him, this doesn't make a lot of sense that he would go to the Gentiles. Now, he's learned his lesson, right? Because he was on the road to Damascus to try to imprison and kill some of these Christians. And then the Lord literally knocks him off his horse and blinds him with his glory. So he's learned his lesson. He didn't question the call because he's already learned his lesson from Jesus. But it doesn't make a lot of sense because he studied under one of the foremost rabbis of the day. Like, when you're talking cream of crop, Paul was cream of crop. He was that guy. So it wouldn't make sense that he would then go to people who don't really understand the law all that much. It doesn't make sense that he would go away from the Jews, because wouldn't someone who's in the system and now being brought out of the system by Jesus be able to argue against the system that much better? Well, of course. Absolutely. If you were dead set in a false belief in the past, and we all were, because we were all lost, then we are much better equipped to argue against that belief now that we've been brought out and rescued by Christ. But God has a different plan for Paul. It says, no, you're going to the Gentiles. And then the Ten Commandments. Now, if you've grown up in a church culture, the Ten Commandments isn't something you look at and you're like, well, no, this is against what human logic dictates. But let's review. I'm just going to pull out a couple of these. In a world where marriage is flippantly dismissed with a judge's signature, where deceit, lying, and just gross exaggeration are commonplace, where children's shows are riddled with God's name being used wrongly and being abused, and so many false gods are worshipped both daily, both literally and practically, the call to joyous obedience in an all-consuming way to the Ten Commandments is a very strange thing. It's against what logic would dictate. Because it seems strange that we would be the type of people that would joyously do the things in the Ten Commandments. Because, hey, it would be so much easier, it'd be so much easier to just get out of the situation by telling a little lie. We could really circumvent a lot of frustration, maybe even heartache, depending upon the situation, if we just lied about it. And God says, no, I'm truth. You speak truth. He says, I am holy. So you're going to take my name and you're going to use it in a holy way. Now, it's very common. I was talking with some students not too long ago. Every now and then I have an opportunity to substitute at East Memorial Christian School. And I was talking with some students, just kind of hearing some things. And it was very interesting. Somebody in the class used the Lord's name in vain. Now, being a Christian school, that's not allowed. And so I spoke down against that and let them know, hey, listen, that's pretty clear. Scriptures, we're not allowed to use that. It's also a rule here. So you need to check your language. And then it got brought up, as I see teenagers do a lot. Well, in what ways can we get close to using the Lord's name in vain, but not actually use the Lord's name in vain? One of the things that was brought up was, you know, why text OMG? Is that really so bad? Because what I mean is gosh, or what I mean is goodness, oh my goodness. And just this, like, well, let's get around to our culture. What does our culture do? The way that the culture uses this sort of language, even going into the text language of people saying OMG, what they mean is the Lord's name in vain. And so just talking about these things and being careful how we use our language, specifically God's name. We want to reverence Him in every way. Why? Because He is that holy. So much so. So strange is the Ten Commandments in some scenarios that even Christians or people who call themselves Christians fight against what we see in the Ten Commandments. So this is something that can be viewed as strange against what logic would dictate, because like I said, some scenarios it feels like it'd be a lot easier to lie to get out of it. But He's called us to truth. And as last week was mentioned, this idea of being all-consumed, giving all that we have, every moment that we have, every gift that we have been given, this is at the very core of what my brother James talked about last time we were together, abiding. Because you're so deep. You're so deep in Jesus. You're so connected in Jesus that we are living what the world would see as an upside-down life. but in fact we are reorienting ourselves to the way. So, you know, are you in attempting to be all consumed by God and His goodness and His grace? Are you forsaking the temptations of this life for the glory of God? What does your time in the Word look like? How quick are you to pray for issues in life and for one another? Are you quick to repent of sin? This is us seeking to, and as we answer those kind of questions, this is us seeking to understand and live out more practically what it means to be all consumed. Because we can allow the distractions of the world to mess with us. We can allow other things, even the knowledge and attaining the knowledge of God itself. I can't tell you how many times I would see some, and even fall prey to this myself in seminary, when there would be people who were seeking after the knowledge of God but missing God in the process. We need to learn. We should want to learn. But we need to learn not at the expense of missing God. Our knowledge of God should drive us closer to Him. And if it's not, we have a problem. If you are consistently, now look, we all go through dry spells. Okay, that's not what I'm referring to. But if we have an issue where we are consistently in the Word and not growing closer, something needs to be worked out. You need to seek out help. Because if that is a consistent thing in your life where you are going to the Word and you are walking away dry every single time, and not just a dry spell, but like it's a very consistent thing in your life, you need to seek out help because something is off somewhere. Sometimes we're distracted by things of the world that we miss God. We need to engage the world. Yes, we should engage the world, but not at the expense of missing God. So as those who are called, we must obey in faith, always. And if His call is beyond our logic or personal preferences, a lot of times things will butt up against our personal preferences. And I'll give you an example in the church today. It's been deemed the worship wars. People who have a personal preference over a style of music, and that has become a divisive thing. Y'all, if it is truth and it is in the words, it doesn't matter what tempo you go at and it doesn't matter what instruments you use. In fact, we see in the Psalms that there was different psalms intended for different instruments. So if we were to kind of do, and this is hard to do, but if we were to do a direct correlation, just the Psalms alone would seem more like a blended service where you enjoyed it all. So if His call is beyond our logic or personal preference, we've got to drop that stuff. We've got to drop our logic. We need to drop our personal preferences at His feet and follow Him, regardless of where He leads. And you know what? I would much rather be uncomfortable at the feet of Jesus than comfortable far away. And it's certainly okay to bring our concerns to Him in prayer. You know, for someone to pray, Lord, I'm not very comfortable with this, just following the issue of the worship wars. I'm not very comfortable with that type of music. Lord, help me to grow in love of You. Hey, it's okay. Lord is plenty fine with hearing where we're not uncomfortable, but He still wants us to obey. Peter wasn't very comfortable after a night of failure to then go back out into a time and a place that would almost certainly, from his logic, be failure, to fail one more time and in front of everybody. He didn't want to do that, but you know what? He said, okay, fine, I'll do it anyway. It's okay to bring these concerns to God as long as we follow in that obedience and ask for strength to obey in faith. And we must see ourselves rightly. See Him as the glorified Son of God. We need more Isaiah-like encounters in our own lives where we see God, we experience His presence, and we are just floored. We need to be floored more often because it's hard to be prideful when we see ourselves as sinners before a holy God. It's hard to be a prideful person when we realize our position before God. And the gospel of Jesus proclaims Jesus as God and the Savior of the world. So His message then means, and this is what this means, His message is the most important message that we could ever possibly share with the lost and dying world. So then here follows the question. If we are called to be all consumed and give of all that we have, if our message is the most important, why are we not speaking it as often as we ought? We need to be consumed by His glory. A phrase is living a life of reckless abandon. Knowing the charges that we've been given in the Word and doing it regardless. I had an older pastor friend of mine. He would walk up and there were times I felt very confident that he would evangelize a brick wall. He was that guy. So much so that if you were with him and you were going to the gas station, just the gas station, and you were pumping gas, you knew he was going to get out of the passenger seat and he was going to walk to the other side of the pump and talk to that person. And as growing up and kind of working out this understanding of boldness in my own life, looking at him and being like, he's about to make me feel weird. But that's what it means to be consumed by His glory. Like, my friend got it. I'm growing in this understanding. Like, I'm nowhere close to that. I want to be able to be more bold in speaking to people. But He got it. We must be consumed, not distracted. And that means His glory is our goal. So John Piper says it like this. This is an older quote. It's a great quote. It's not going to go out of style because this is just truth. He is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. See, if He really has consumed us like a fire would consume wood, then we know that we will be satisfied with Him. Because He's all over us. He's in and through us. It's an all-consuming fire. So then, piggybacking off of this consumed nature of abiding in Him, abide deeply. Abide deeply in Him. Live deeply. Realize that we need to see ourselves rightly. We need to be knocked down. We need to be consumed by His glory. So examine yourself and remove everything that weighs you down. We can be quick to fill our lives with busyness. But let me let you know something. Busyness does not always mean productivity. We can be really, really busy people and accomplish nothing. And if we are so busy with the things of the world that we are not accomplishing what God has sent us to do, we truly are accomplishing nothing. Let's not be those people. Let's confront that within ourselves, within each other. Strengthen each other as iron sharpens iron. Let's build each other up so that we can lead and love our families, men. So that we can be faithful in seeking Him and growing personally for His glory. So that we can learn, we can memorize, meditate on His Word. I spent times, and I'm just kind of letting you know the Lord's work in my own life, in our life, in the life of our family. I memorized some scripture growing up. And even like, you know, I wasn't personally a huge fan of like the Awanas thing, and the church that I was at when I was that age kind of phased that out shortly after we got there, and it kind of changed for us. We didn't have Awanas, so there wasn't a lot of that scripture memorization for us even at church. But I would memorize things from time to time, and I found it beneficial. But guys, let me tell you, just from personal experience here in the Lord, the more that I've memorized God's Word here recently in the last several years, the deeper that those passages have become. I never would have realized that meditating, as it says, just like, okay, never would have realized God was right when He said this. But never would have realized that the deeper I meditate on Him, the more rich He is. His riches are just deep, and they're never ending. And so we can memorize passages like 1 Corinthians 13, and it's like at some point in time you think you would exhaust the depths of that passage on love. Every day it's something different. It's just something new from that passage. You're like, oh, hey, that was resentful. That's not love. So learning and memorizing, meditating on God's Word, soaking this in so that truly is consuming you. And this will flow into our service of the Lord for His church, for His glory. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, you have called us to obedience. And you have been very specific in your word in a lot of different places. Just Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy 5 with the Ten Commandments is a very specific passage about different ways in which we are to glorify you. It's also a passage that shows us that we can't live up to that standard, even 10 things, Lord. It's like we would think in our own logic that 10 things would be something we could keep up with. We still fail at that. Those 10 things, while we seek to glorify you in obeying those in faith, still remind us of our position before you. How great our need is of you. May we never lose humility. And when we do, when we become prideful, Lord, may we be quick to get back to that Isaiah 6 experience, this Luke 5 experience for Peter. Seeing you once again, being humbled before you as our Lord, as our Savior, as our King. Ultimately, may we be consumed in every way for your glory. Lord, we know it'll be for our good because you are the ultimate good. Work in us and change us. As a body of believers, as His Way Community Church together, and Lord, also in our individual family units and individuals as ourselves, bring growth to us as we learn your word, as it soaks into our lives as we focus on you. That we would truly become more and more satisfied with you and who you are, and much less satisfied, in fact, dissatisfied with the world around us. That we can be a people who are a light on a hill that cannot be hidden. So that others would see us and glorify you. That they would see you. It's all this we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. We are about to